Leviticus chapter 23. I have titled this message, Israel's Holiday Calendar. But before we go on, I just want to make sure that we, when we read that title, we aren't thinking about the American definition of the word holiday. The true definition of the word holiday is just, it's a conjoining of words that come from the Old Testament, and that would be holy days. So holidays is supposed to be holy days, and unfortunately, when we take a look at some of our American holidays, quote-unquote holidays, they aren't holidays whatsoever. You have days like New Year's Day, Independence Day, Labor Day, Columbus Day, President's Day, as well as the other ones, and those are fine days to celebrate, wonderful things to celebrate, but they aren't, in the strictest sense, holidays, holy days. That phrase, holy days, means this is a day that you set aside for the purpose of coming together to worship the Lord. So as wonderful as many of our American holidays are, they're not really technically holidays because they're not holy days that are centered on worship of the Lord. Where does that leave Halloween? That is definitely not a holy day. Now, if you dress up like Abraham or Moses or Noah or John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul, you're a little closer, but only a little closer. A holy day, a true holiday for the American nation would be something like this. Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, because the primary focus of those holidays our worship of the Lord, days of gratitude and worship, thanksgiving, celebration of Christ's birth, celebration of Christ's resurrection. So really, we only have three. If you don't count some of those lesser known holidays that are sort of denomination specific, like Ash Day and all these other things and Lent and what have you. But apart from those denomination specific holidays, really we have three in this country that qualify as holy days, Christmas, Easter, and Thanksgiving. Well, in Leviticus chapter 23, the Lord gives the nation of Israel seven holidays or holy days or feast days to celebrate throughout the year. Now, there is a caveat to that, and we'll talk about that shortly, but for the most part, seven major feast days, seven major days of holiday where the Lord tells them, I need you to get this on your planner. Israel, I want you to lock in these dates. You've heard of save the dates, right? People send you those cards for weddings and baby showers and things like that, and you get those save the date cards. Well, this is the Lord sitting down with Moses and instructing the nation of Israel and saying, here are seven save the dates for the nation of Israel. And these holidays are extremely important to me. I want everything to revolve around these holidays. So no matter what's going on in your lives, everything needs to come to a stop, and you need to join me and the nation of Israel for these seven different periods of holidays. That needs to be the most important time of gatherings for the nation. These feasts were God's way of keeping the nation of Israel grounded in their gratitude. That's where you just never can get away from the reminders of everything that the Lord did for you. Holidays are great for that. They force you to focus on that. Christmas, that forces you to focus on the birth of Christ. Wonderful for us. Thanksgiving, forces you to focus on the things that the Lord has provided for you that you are thankful for. Easter forces you to focus on the resurrection of Jesus. Communion for us is a wonderful thing for the church, where we monthly force ourselves to remember our salvation through the blood of Christ shed for us on the cross. And so that those holidays, those feast days, especially set apart for that, are very good for that, keeping us grounded in our gratitude. And secondly, they were for the purpose of God annually communicating to the nation that he had a very big plan for the nation And this would be seen through the types and shadows that these feast days give us. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that these Jewish feast days were shadows of things to come. But Paul said, but the substance is of Christ. So the feast days are shadows of things to come, but the substance of those feast days is Christ. And we talked about this before. When you see a shadow on the ground, a moving shadow, it should catch your attention, and you should immediately look up to find out what's casting the shadow, especially if it's coming at you quickly. You want to find out what that is. And that's what we're going to be doing tonight again. As we read through Leviticus chapter 23, we're going to be studying the shadows, the feast days, but we're going to constantly look up to see the substance of those feast days. That substance is going to be Christ. He's the one casting these shadows. So everything we learn in these shadows is going to point us to something about Christ by way of fulfillment. And here's a little appetizer for this spiritual meal that we're about to digest. The Lord conspicuously organizes the feast in Leviticus chapter 23 to teach us an incredibly concise but powerful overview of Bible prophecy. So we're going to be looking for that as well as we go through this. So verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Now that word convocations means get-togethers. These were national public gatherings. To be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Verse 3, 6 days shall be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation, a day of national gathering. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath, which means rest, a.k.a. this is an off day, of the Lord in all your dwellings. All right, in verse 2, the Lord said, here are the feasts. Only problem is, verse 3, he didn't start to give us the feast, at least by our estimation. He says in verse 2, these are my feasts. And then in verse 3, he goes back again to yet another reminder of their weekly Sabbath day observances. Now, how many times has the Lord reminded the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus and in the book of Leviticus about the Sabbath day? Over and over, almost as if whatever the Lord is talking about, he makes his way back to this and says, make sure you're observing the Sabbath day and taking that day off. So, question is this a sidetrack? Is this an insert? Or is this a part of the Lord's feast? And the answer would be, this is that caveat that I was talking to you about. The truth of the matter is, the Lord considers the weekly Sabbath day to be a feast day. And it works the same way as do the rest of the feasts. You'll see this is sort of interchangeable between the weekly Sabbath day and the holidays, the feast days that we're going to study about. They're all, number one, about taking a day off. You're going to read that with all these feasts. This is part of it. Every feast day is a Sabbath day. It is an off day of rest. And number two, it is a public gathering for the purpose of public worship. And it works the other way around as well. All of these feast days are considered by the Lord to be holy Sabbaths. Holy Sabbaths. So days of rest and days of public celebration. Maybe we don't think of the Sabbath like that, but that was always the Lord's intention for the Sabbath day. It was to be an off day. You didn't go into work that day. You didn't work that extra shift. You didn't put in those extra hours, taking advantage of that time to get ahead in life. You took that day off. You devoted that to personal devotion and worship. You made it a day of convocation with your family. It was a gathering for your family. And it was also a public gathering where the nation of Israel gathered together to worship. Now, we know the book of Hebrews teaches us, through its author, I believe, the Apostle Paul in chapter 4, that the Sabbath day was fulfilled by Christ. He fulfilled that Sabbath day for us in the types. and he becomes our Sabbath rest. And what that means is that spiritually, Sabbath is our constant Christian state. Sabbath, which means rest, is our constant Christian state. We are no longer working for our salvation. Now, in the Old Testament, they thought that's what they had to do. Now, that wasn't true. The New Testament tells us that even those Old Testament saints, Hebrews chapter 11, they weren't saved by their works. They were saved by faith. The Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham, he was saved by faith. Noah, he was saved by faith. All of them saved by faith in the Lord. So you realize that we're a free people. We're not working for our salvation anymore, because the truth is Christ fulfilled that for us when he became our salvation, and we are at constant rest because Christ has eradicated our sins. He has imputed righteousness to us. All of our works that we do, they are, never say do in a church service. That slipped out. All of our works that we do, they're out of gratitude and expressing our worship to the Lord and wanting the kingdom to grow. But it's not for the purpose of salvation. That has already been settled by the cross. And when it comes to physical rest, we are no longer under this Sabbath day law as Gentiles, as the New Testament church, not in a legalistic way. But if you're a smart New Testament saint, then you're going to look at the Sabbath principle and you're going to realize this is very wise. Taking a day off, at least one, every week is very wise. Personally, I need at least three. No, I'm kidding. I don't get that many. It's wise to keep us from burning out in whatever we're doing. Burning out in the ministry, that'd be me. Burning out on the job, maybe that's you. Taking it out on the spouse and the kids, what have you. So that off day, from a practical standpoint, is very wise. And though we don't have to be legalistic about it, we should find a way to work this same kind of thing into our life. At least once a week, we take a day, we set that aside for the Lord, we work on our personal devotion to the Lord, we cultivate our relationship with him, we focus on our spiritual growth, we spend time in a convocation with our family, we worship the Lord together and celebrate the Lord together as a family and the church family as well. Historically, Sunday has become that day for the New Testament church. It's just the way that it worked out. After the resurrection of Jesus on Sunday, that became the official meeting day of the New Testament church. And so the Sabbath was a Saturday, but for the New Testament church, they sort of bumped that back a day in honor of the Lord's resurrection. And Sunday becomes the day where here's what you're supposed to do. Give the whole thing to God in gratitude. And include your family, your immediate family, and your church family. Here's what your Sunday should look like. You wake up, you get ready, sing some songs in the shower to the Lord, you know, prime yourself for worship, come to church, worship the Lord with your church family, have your immediate family by you. You go home and you spend the day just resting and praising the Lord for everything that he's given to you, right? We understand that very well because we have studied that many times. That's the last time we're gonna go into that kind of depth about it in quite a while. But let's go ahead and for now move on to the more official feast. Just remember that the Sabbath weekly is technically in the Lord's eyes a feast day. So there's a lot of them, but we're gonna focus this more specifically on the seven major feast days that the Lord now goes on to give us, beginning in verse 4. This is feast number 1. These are the feasts of the Lord. Holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times, verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight, so as day breaks and evening comes, that is the Lord's Passover. Feast number 1 is the Feast of Passover. And we just referenced this on Sunday morning. This was Israel's celebration of God's deliverance for them as a nation. You know the story, we just came from it. In the book of Exodus, just one book ago in our Wednesday studies, the nation of Israel was in bondage in Egypt, and the Lord set them free through 10 horrendous plagues on the nation of Israel. And it was that last plague, the 10th plague, that was the plague that broke the back of Egypt and caused the Pharaoh and the entire nation to finally relent and say, not only will we let Israel go, we want them gone. They are trouble. Get them out of here. That 10th plague, if you remember, was the plague of the death of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And so the Lord called for this. This was going to happen on a given night, on the 14th of the month of Abib, Nisan. The Lord said, I'm going to pass through the land and death is going to come to all of the firstborn, but there is a provision for salvation. There's a provision for escape and redemption. And that is if you take the blood of a lamb without blemish and you kill that lamb and you take that blood and you apply it to the doorway of your homes, which, by the way, was in the outline of a cross, as we studied in Exodus chapter 12, I believe it was. Then the Lord says, and this is Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, the Lord says, Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over. That's where the Feast of Passover gets its name. The Lord says, if you've applied the blood to your house, I will pass over that house, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So that is the shadow. And we look up and we see that the shadow is being cast by Christ. And the sign that verse 13 of Exodus 12 was speaking about, which was the blood applied in the outline of a cross, that sign was pointing to what? Of course, the cross. Passover was a prophecy. It was a type. It was a shadow of the death of Jesus on the cross for our sin. Everything lines up as we compare these two events, Passover and the death of Christ on the cross. If we go back to the Passover, we know that Egypt is a type of the world, and we find Israel in that situation under bondage to the world, if you will, in bondage to the sin that came naturally to them, in our viewpoint. But through salvation, the difference is that the Lord no longer sees us in our sin. He sees the blood of Christ that is applied to our lives. So literally, the Lord would say the same thing to you in terms of salvation. You deserve death and hell for your sins, but the Lord would say, when I pass by you in judgment, when I see the blood, when I see the blood of the Lamb, the spotless Lamb, Jesus, I will pass over you in judgment. You won't be judged. You won't be punished. You won't be cast into hell because the blood has been applied to your life. And again, as I mentioned on Sunday morning, the Apostle Paul shows us that Christ is the fulfillment of Passover in plain speech. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 again, where Paul says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." That's feast number one. Feast number two, verse 6. "And on the 50th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread." That is bread with no yeast in it, unfermented bread to the Lord. "7 days you must eat unleavened bread." Seven. "On the first day you shall have a holy convocation," public worship. "You shall do no customary work on it." Verse 8. "But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The 7th day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." So a public worship service on the first day of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread, that feast would go for 7 days. And then on the last day of that feast, there would be another public worship service. The feast of Passover was held on the 14th day of the month of Abib, or the month of Nisan, every year. Now, I won't begin to go into the Jewish calendar and how complicated that was, because they didn't just have one calendar. They had a religious calendar and they had a civil calendar. So when you're reading about the first month or the fifth month or the seventh month, you first have to figure out, okay, are we talking about the civil calendar, or are we talking about the religious calendar that the Lord reset at the Passover, which made Passover the first month of the year? See, I'm already probably confusing you. We won't go into all that. Suffice it to say, that falls at about March or April of our calendar, our 365-day-a-year plus leap-year calendar. And it was a one-day feast. Passover was a one-day feast, the 14th of Abib or Nisan every year. Now, the very next day, this is what we just read, the very next day, the 15th day of the month, began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it lasted for 7 days. That feast commemorated for Israel the fact that when God did deliver them, it happened really fast. Sorry, Maggie, I'm gonna stand. It happened really fast. You remember what the Lord said? The Lord said, I'm going to deliver you. And when they let you go, it's going to happen so fast that you're not going to have time to do what you would normally do with your bread. You're not going to have time to put the leaven in it and let the bread dough rise from the fermentation process. You're not going to have time for that. So the Lord says, you're going to have to make your bread quick. You're going to have to pack your supplies. This is going to be sustenance for the future. So it needs to be unleavened bread. That was the whole story behind it, right? Obviously, the Lord could have given them more advance notice. He knew when this was going to happen. But it wasn't just about that. It was also about the Lord building into this some types that would teach us truth. He was filling out this shadow so that we could learn about Christ. Yeast takes time. The Lord says you won't have time for the yeast to work, so leave the yeast out altogether. Make yourself just flat bread with no yeast in it, like, you know, those pita bread things, those pita pockets, flat bread, the kind of bread that we have during our our communion services that does not have leaven in it. And it may seem like that's a long time to celebrate such a seemingly small detail. 7 days to celebrate, hey, when the Lord did deliver us, it happened quick. When you think it'd be the other way around, you know, Passover, 7 days. That's the celebration of, man, everything that the Lord did to forgive us of sin and redeem us and deliver us from the bondage of our sin. Let's celebrate that for 7 days. The Lord says, no, that only needs 1 day, but unleavened bread needs 7 days. Why is that? It's because of the shadow. It's because of the shadow that is cast, and we look up to see who's casting the shadow. It's Christ, and here's what we learn. What happens after salvation? I mean, the moment you get saved, what begins to happen? Passover takes place first, right? On the 14th, the very next day. I mean, as soon as you wake up, the very next day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What happens after salvation? You're saved today. What happens the next day? What's the Lord start to do in your life? He starts to sanctify you. What is leaven? Leaven is a type of sin. Here's what the Lord starts to do. After you're saved, he starts to clean out your life from sin. He begins the process of making you a holy person. Here's what that looked like in the type. For 7 days during this feast of unleavened bread, the people were to spend their time in their houses, frantically cleaning their houses of any leaven. They got the dust mop out. They got the broom out. They got the wet mop out. They were going through their house with a fine-tooth comb to remove every trace of leaven that they could find. That house was to be totally free of leaven, and that's to teach us a truth, that that is what the Lord is doing for us. Why 7 days? Seven is the number of completion. Here's the whole point of what that feast teaches us in the New Testament. That when Christ saves you, when you have your Passover moment, he immediately begins the process of turning your life into unleavened bread. He begins to clean you up. He begins to search through your heart and help you to clean up all of the leaven, all of the sin that is in there. And how long is that going to take? Seven, the number of completion. He's going to do it. He's going to complete the work. It's going to be a perfect work. But how long does it take? Only your whole life and then some. The truth is, your life is not going to be without leaven, without sin, until you lay down these earthly bodies and receive a glorified body. One day the Lord is going to present us to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. That's true. But it is not going to happen in these bodies. While we're in these bodies, we're going to be cleaning them of leaven. The Lord is going to be sanctifying us through his word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. But one day when we lay these bodies down and we receive our glorified bodies, all that leaven is finally gone and the Lord will have completed that work. So this feast becomes a terrific picture of our sanctification. So Passover is the positional work. Unleavened bread is the practical work. Passover is positional salvation. That is known as justification. That's what happens the moment that you believe, right? The moment that you receive Christ's work for your sins, you are justified. That is pronounced to be perfectly righteous. That is a positional salvation. What's the truth of it? The truth of it is that though you are saved positionally, practically, you go home the same person with the same heart and the same mind and the same tendencies. But there's a big difference. You have the Spirit's help now. The Holy Spirit is in you, and the Lord is going to be doing a work. So that becomes practical salvation. That's what sanctification is. It's that practical salvation. It's where the Lord practically works out in your life gradually over a period of time the judgment that he gave you on the day of your salvation. Perfectly righteous. And now the Lord's saying, now let's work that out in your life. Let's work that out. So practical, let me put it to you like this. Positional salvation, known as justification, that saves you from the penalty of sin. Practical salvation, known as sanctification, that saves you from the power of sin. That's the Lord working in your life to break those addictions, to break those tendencies towards sin, and produce a holy person in you. And then final salvation, known as glorification, saves you from the very presence of sin. So the penalty of sin, justification, the power of sin, sanctification, the very presence of sin, glorification. One day we're going to be glorified in glorified bodies, and sin will be in distant view, way back in our memories, long gone. We'll have placed it behind us. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or 7 and keep reading, Paul was talking about Christ being our Passover there. He goes on to talk about, let me just read it to you, verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then Paul goes on to talk about the work of practical salvation. So Paul has connected Passover to Christ and his salvation. He's connected the feast of unleavened bread to the practical work of sanctification in our lives. Feast number 3, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 10, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Verse 12, and you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Verse 13, its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. Verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Verse 14 says, no one eats until the Lord has been given his offering. So feast number 3 is the feast of first fruits, but it is really one of 2 feasts of first fruits. We'll call this one the feast of first fruits, or the feast of first fruits proper. It is something that we did not get a chance to talk about this past Sunday when we were speaking about the day of Pentecost, the feast of Pentecost. So the Sunday crowd isn't going to know the things that you're about to know, but hey, that's really fitting because that's what Wednesday nights are all about. It's about learning more about the New Testament because we're studying the Old Testament. So I say, serves them right for not being here. No, I'm joking. Kinda. The immediate purpose for this feast for the nation was to celebrate the earliest harvest of the year. Now, this harvest, this feast of first fruits, would be in the very, very early spring, around March or April. which means that this is not a wheat harvest. It is a barley harvest. Those would be the first fruits to yield each year. But its meaning follows the same as what we discussed on Sunday morning, because it's a first fruit harvest. That's where you bring a portion of those first fruits and you say, Lord, thank you for this. We recognize this comes from you. And this signals a harvest that's even greater, a full harvest that's coming. It's an offering of gratitude and anticipation for a big haul, as we spoke about on Sunday. Really, there are three things. They're recognition, gratitude, and anticipation. Recognition would be, Lord, it is ultimately you that provides these crops for us. We do what we do, but none of it could happen without your divine intervention, your divine providence. Secondly, gratitude. Lord, thank you for the crops that have already come in so early in the year. And then thirdly, anticipation. Lord, this early harvest is signaling a greater harvest that is to come. Now, what about the fulfillment of this feast and its spiritual message? Well, the date tips God's hand on this. This feast of first fruits was to take place, according to verse 11. Look back at verse 11 real quick. It was to take place on the day after the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath that it's talking about there is not the final Sabbath at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Sabbath that's being referred to there is the Sabbath immediately following the Feast of Passover. And it's the day after, so the feast would actually begin on the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? The 14th, Passover, the 15th, the first day of Unleavened Bread. Now, on the Sunday after that Sabbath, so the 16th now, this third feast begins, the Feast of First Fruits. All right, now I know this is probably going to sound a little bit convoluted, and you may have to listen to this a few times in order to really get it, but I promise you it'll be worth the effort. Let me take you through this really slowly. Each year, you would have the Feast of Passover on Friday. The Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin on the very next day, which would be Saturday or the Sabbath day. And then, even though Unleavened Bread lasted for 7 days, on the very next day after that first Sabbath, the second day of Unleavened Bread would be the Feast of First Fruits, okay? What day would that be? What day of the week would First Fruits be on? 14th, Friday. 15th, first day of Unleavened Bread, Saturday. Now, this third feast starts on the very next day, the 16th, which would be Sunday. Okay, that should help you to make the connection, because right now we're studying, as we look back through these, we're looking at Passover as being fulfilled in the crucifixion, the immediate work of sanctification. What happened on Sunday after Passover, the Passover that Jesus was crucified on? What happened on Sunday? Of course, his resurrection. So this third feast, the Feast of First Fruits, is fulfilled through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So just as that sheaf of first fruits was a guarantee of a coming harvest, a full harvest, that's what the resurrection of Christ was for the sons and daughters of God. It was a guarantee that because Christ resurrected and promised it to us, that one day a harvest of resurrections was going to take place. Your resurrection to a glorified body, your resurrection to be with the Lord in heaven, is as sure as it can be. The first fruits of your resurrection was the resurrection of Jesus. Feast number 4, verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. 16, count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Verse 17, you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. All right, this is the fourth feast, but it is also a first fruits offering. Verse 18, and you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. 19, then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. Verse 20, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits, there's that word again, as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priests, verse 21, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation, a public gathering for the nation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generation. So you may have noticed this fourth feast is not named in verses 15 through 21, but it is a feast of first fruits, just like the previous one. The difference with this one being that this one would take place in May, 50 days after the Sunday, after Passover. This was falling at around May, according to our calendar. And it would be the first fruit harvest of the wheat. All right, that first fruit harvest, that first feast of first fruits was for barley. This one, the second first fruit harvest or feast of first fruits is for wheat. I know this is getting confusing. Hang with me as best you can. This is a wheat harvest, so this is the big one. Now, it's not the final harvest. The final harvest of wheat is coming, and we'll see that in these feasts. It's going to be associated with, well, we'll see that when we get there. But just a heads up, as you read through the Bible and come across the phrase Feast of First Fruits, what you have to do is look closely at the context and see which first fruit feast is being referenced. Is it the barley first fruit feast or is it the wheat first fruit feast? Now, by the time you get to as you move through the Old Testament, this feast is going to get a name. It is going to be called the Feast of Weeks. When we get to the New Testament, it is going to immediately, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, be referred to as the Feast of Pentecost, the Day of Pentecost. The reason it's called the Feast of Weeks is because it happens a whole bunch of weeks after that first fruit harvest, after Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. It happens 7 weeks after that and one day, actually. It's 50 days after that Passover. So it's strange because you have the first three feasts all in 1 month, real close together, and then you have this gap of 50 days before the next feast, and that word Pentecost, does anyone want to take a shot at what that means? Pente in Greek means 50. Pentecost means 50th. That's the Greek word for 50th. So these are 50 days or 7 weeks in one day for this feast. That's why it's called the Feast of Weeks. It's known in the New Testament as the Feast of Pentecost. In other words, the feast of the 50th day after Passover. So once again, this time in verse 15, if you look at verse 15, when it references the Sabbath as it's positioning this on the calendar, that Sabbath that is being referred to is once again the Sabbath immediately after Passover. I say that just to make a point that so far, these feasts, these first four, well, the second, third, and fourth are all connected to Passover. Passover is the big deal. It's the main feast, and these other three are all anchored to Passover. By the time we get to the New Testament, it becomes known as Pentecost. Now, the Feast of First Fruits was fulfilled by the resurrection of Jesus. We just studied that one. Feast number 3, the first feast of first fruits, fulfilled by the resurrection of Jesus. What is the second feast of first fruits, or the feast of weeks, or the feast of Pentecost fulfilled by? This is what we studied Sunday. Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church, the organizing and the empowering of the church. And it works the same way as does the previous first fruit offering. This is, yes, it's teaching us about Jesus. Don't think it becomes all about the church. No, it's about Jesus. The day of Pentecost, the feast of Pentecost, is Christ presenting to the world, to his Father, the first fruits of the church, the New Testament church, the first fruit or the first souls, which means, as the type goes, that there's a big haul to come in the future. There's going to be a massive harvest by the time it's all wrapped up, right? But these are the first fruits, 120 baptized with the power of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 saved later that day. Those are the first fruits that guarantee that the church was going to be successful with many more souls to come. Now, the unusual thing here about the Feast of Pentecost is that for the first time, the Lord calls for leaven in the loaf, and he calls for the waving of two loaves. This is very different, and it makes you stop and go, huh, wonder what that's about. The Lord always wanted leaven out of these offerings in the tabernacle because leaven is a type of sin, and all of these offerings are about the Lord, right? So you don't want the symbol of leaven or sin to be in those offerings. But suddenly he comes to the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, and he says, this time I want you to put the leaven in those loaves. I want you to take two loaves and I want you to wave those both to the Lord. What's the meaning? The meaning is this. Most scholars agree, I agree completely to this. Those two loaves of bread that were to be waved before the Lord were symbolic prophetically of what the Lord would do with the church. He promised his disciples, while he was with them on the earth in ministry, he said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and there shall be one fold. Who is he talking about? He was talking about the Gentiles. That was always God's plan, to take the Jew and the Gentile and to bring into one all of God's people. So the waving of two loaves is the coming together of the Jews and the Gentiles. What is the meaning of the leaven? Why are these loaves to be filled with leaven? Because what he's waving is symbolic of the New Testament church. It's not symbolic of him. If it was symbolic of him, it would be without leaven, but it's symbolic of the New Testament church, so there's leaven in it. What does that tell you? It tells you that God's plan is to operate through his Spirit, through the church, knowing full well that the church is going to be functioning in fleshly fallen bodies. In other words, there's going to be leaven in the church. There's going to be sin in the church. But again, as I mentioned, one day the Lord is going to present the church to himself without spot, without wrinkle, without leaven. But for right now, man, if you're symbolizing the church in an offering, you just have to put leaven in it, because we're not a perfect church, are we? Anchored is as close as I've seen. We're super close. We got a few members that are dragging us down, but the rest of us are almost there. But no, we're an imperfect church. Verse 22, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. You shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now that should sound familiar to you. We have studied this before. This was God's welfare program for the poor in the land of Israel. It was the perfect welfare program because, as we talked about, it gave total provision to the poor, but it also allowed them the dignity and the respect of working themselves in order to find fulfillment in that work and providing for themselves. The rule was this: if you were capable and you wanted to eat, you had to work for it. You go out, you do the work, you crop the fields yourself that are left, God, by provision, left them standing for you as a poor person, but you got to go do your part. You got to go work for your own food. And if you work, you eat. Now, you've noticed that the Lord has put these feasts in order on the calendar. They are perfectly predicting prophecy to us, right? So far, it's all prophecy that has taken place. And here's feast number 5 in verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 24, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, so this is 4 months later, in September, October, 4 months later, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, verse 25, you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Okay, this is the Feast of Trumpets, and its timing is really odd, because now you have four feasts, those first four feasts, very close together. Then you have this big four-month-long break. Now you're in the seventh month, and you have the rest of these feasts all taking place very quickly in the 7th month. So the first four, very close together, this big 4 month break, and then the final three feasts that are going to take place. It's kind of odd when you see it like that. Immediate application would be for Israel that trumpets are used to call and sound for the alert. It's to get everyone alert and ready for the feasts that are coming. The Day of Atonement is next, and that's the biggest one. That's the most somber and important one on the calendar. So Feast of Trumpets practically was to say, get ready, get prepared. The Day of Atonement is coming. Secondly, trumpets are used back then for marching orders. The military knew what to do just based on the sound of that trumpet. They knew what that order was. Halt, retreat, I don't know, left, right, whatever. Those announced marching orders. So that's what this is for. Get prepared for the Day of Atonement, for the final feasts that are coming, because they're big in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what does that speak about concerning Jesus? Well, just take the themes that we're talking about. The trumpet sound, alertness, readiness, preparedness, marching orders, getting ready to go. What does it sound like to you? What's next on the prophetic calendar? The rapture of the church. The Feast of Trumpets is a prophetic prediction of the rapture of the church. So Passover, Christ's death for us. Unleavened bread, Christ sanctifying his people. First fruits, the resurrection of Christ, guaranteeing us our resurrections as well. First fruits, Pentecost, the birth of the church. Then that 4 month gap, which is a really unexpected number in terms of Bible numerology. And I think what it's doing is it's symbolizing for us an unexpected and undefined period of time known as the church age. And then what's the next feast to come? The Feast of Trumpets, which is prophetically speaking about the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15 through 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. So, Feast of Trumpets, picturing for us the rapture of the church. Moving on in Leviticus chapter 23 and Bible prophecy, verse 26, feast number 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 27, also, the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. 28, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. 29, for any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Remember that, an important verse. If you are not afflicted in your soul, if you are not brokenhearted on this day, you are to be cut off from your people. 31, and shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So we studied this in chapter 16, and actually we've studied all of this stuff. That's why we're skimming it. You know, I'm not explaining what every single grain offering and burnt offering means. We've already covered all that. So we're just looking at the high points and the flow of this to try to learn about spiritual, about prophetic, the prophetic fulfillment of these things. But on the 10th day of Israel's seventh month, they were to celebrate this feast, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It was a really beautiful ceremony that we studied that had in it some really powerful depictions of spiritual truths. You had the goat that was to be sacrificed. You had the scapegoat. So themes like salvation, forgiveness of sin, and atonement, which means at-one-ment with God. That's being made at peace with God. It's having access to God and relationship with God. In a general sense, it is a great feast to teach us additional truths about our salvation through Christ. But as we've learned, there's a reason for the order of these feasts. And this one is kind of like the wrench in the whole program. Where did this come from? If this is about salvation, why is it here in the sixth position? Shouldn't this be like right there with Passover, or do we even need two to talk about salvation? But what we have to do is consider that the order of this is teaching us about Bible prophecy, so we can learn those general additional lessons about salvation. But as we keep it in its order in Leviticus chapter 23, we're learning about prophecy, so we want to pick this apart. We want to look at some of the specifics and find what unique prophetic event this might be connecting us to. And the answer to that is found in the tone of this feast. Now, every other feast you're going to read about, these were celebrations. All of it. Until we get to the Day of Atonement, it's all about celebration, thanksgiving, joy. That's the prevalent expected emotion of the nation of Israel. I would say it is the prevalent expected emotion of the New Testament church too. We should be just largely consumed with joy. Now, again, there are exceptions to that. We go through times of grief. We go through problems and troubles and heartaches and all those things. But in general, apart from those things, we should be consumed with joy. Such was the case for all of these feasts except the Day of Atonement. Now, it was going to end that way. It was going to end in celebration. We read that in verse, what verse was that? Verse 32. It was going to end in celebration, but it wasn't going to start that way. It was going to start with affliction of souls. It was going to start with mourning. It called for initial brokenness, initial affliction of soul, and then it would be followed by celebration and gladness. But if you couldn't first make yourself sad over this, then you wouldn't be able to make yourself glad. You'd be cut off from the congregation. This was a time to do some introspection. It was a time to look at your failures and your sins really hard and feel the weight of them. Feel the somberness of your failures before the Lord. Bring yourself into a state of brokenness and repentance. If you couldn't get there, if that wasn't your emotional and spiritual state on this day, you just could not be a part of this feast, because that was how it started. Now, what prophetic scenario after the rapture? That's where we are as we're following this flow, right? Feast of Trumpets, prophetic prediction of the rapture. So what prophetic event, what prophetic scenario after the rapture might this depict? Here's a secret. This is a secret, a big secret. that the Jews don't know, that the Jews would totally disagree with, but then again, they would disagree with my first prophetic connection to the Passover because they don't believe Jesus was their Messiah and their Passover. But this is a secret. Here's what prophetic event this Old Testament feast was predicting. It was predicting the salvation of the Jews during the tribulation period. The Old Testament refers to that as the time of Jacob's trouble. And you can read about God's plan to restore the nation of Israel on a national level in Romans chapter 9 through 11. But I will tell you that during the tribulation, the Jews, they're going to wake up. The blinders that are on their eyes right now that Paul talks about in those chapters, those blinders are going to fall off and they're finally going to see Jesus. He was their Messiah all along. But it's not going to be a joyous occasion like you might have expected, at least not at first. It'll end that way for the Jews when they come to Messiah during tribulation. But listen to how it starts. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 11. During the tribulation period, and I will pour on the house of David, that's the Jew, that's the Jewish nation, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day, this would be during the tribulation when the nation of Israel's eyes are open to Jesus, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. That's how their salvation is going to start. Absolutely broken-hearted over their failure to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. So listen, the Day of Atonement, though it teaches us generally about salvation, prophetically it is speaking about the day of Israel's atonement with their Messiah Christ. They're at one-ment with him. During the tribulation, the Jews by nation will come to Christ and be at one with him finally and forever. It will end in joy, exuberance. Feast number 7, verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. So this also is a feast of harvest. This is the feast of ingathering. This is the final and total harvest at the end of the year. And this is a celebration of more than that, because the Lord had a special request with this feast. Basically, the Lord had called them to a 7-day camping spiritual adventure. This by far would be my favorite event, 7 days of camping. This is when they would leave their houses for 7 days after they came into the land of promise, right? None of this starts until they get to the land of promise. But once they get there, the Lord says, every year at this time, I want you to take 7 days and go out and camp. just camp, and look up at the stars. You're in a tent. You're in a lean-to, a makeshift lean-to. That's where you sleep for 7 days. You leave your house, you look up at the stars, and you remember the fact that for 40 years of desert wandering, the Lord provided for their ancestors so that they could eventually get to where they are, the land of promise. It was thanking God for what God did to take them from where they were and to get them to where they were going. So that's the meaning of the feast. And I wish I had more time for this, but man, this is getting very long. So let me just make this very quick. Prophetically, what this speaks about is the second coming of Christ. Now, I do believe that when Jesus was born, he was born right around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. That word tabernacle means to temporarily dwell, right? And we are told in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word there is literally, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So the Lord already did this. He already pitched a tent with us on this earth for 33 years. But I don't think that's what the Feast of Tabernacle predicts. First of all, it'd be out of order. Second of all, I think what it does is it predicts a future event, the second coming of Christ, where Christ has promised to come back to this earth again, to tabernacle among us once again, but this time for a substantial period of time. How long is he going to tabernacle with this planet in his second coming? 1,000 years. He's going to set up his kingdom. So there you have it. Chapter 23. Man, if I was teaching seminary students, this would have been much more agonizing because we would have gone through every single detail, made sure you got it. But hopefully I did enough tonight to show you how chapter 23 is a perfect prophetic outline of prophecy that has come to pass and prophecy that will come to pass. It's the whole thing. The story of prophecy told through the feast in Leviticus chapter 23. Pretty amazing, right? It's almost as if the Lord knew from the very beginning where all this was going. Surprise, he did. He did. And it's going to happen. All right, stand with me.